Prayer request. That's what we long for in this service, that God's presence will be made known. In no way does He make His presence more powerfully known to us than through His Word, which we turn to now. We open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Our children, kindergarten age and younger, can slip out, and you'll have your time in the presence of the Lord and His Word. I appreciated Scott's words, just drawing some connections for us to see how God's been working through Scioto Hills. Let me just draw another connection. The last 2 days of the week, I was in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. We, ABWE, were interviewing new missionary candidates, 8 couples and 9 singles, saying, "I want to serve Christ with my life," and they're going to a variety of places. During one of the breaks, man comes up and puts his hand on my arm and says, "Thank you, Pastor Brad, for being here." I looked out and didn't even recognize him. Nate Bell is heading to South Africa with his wife and the missionaries there. Nate served, he was a camper, served on staff in summers. I don't know how many summers. Of course, his sister's on staff as well now. And just God brings choice young people to us, and they worship with us in these weeks during the summers, and then He blesses them and takes them in a variety of places, to a variety of places. I was looking through the list of the names of the people we were interviewing. Two of the young ladies, they didn't even give their last names, and I thought that was sort of odd, you know, like Julie T. I wonder, that's a certain T's not her last name. Then I realized they were going to restricted countries. They were going to a country with militant Islamics, Muslims, and so they're going to devote their lives, knowing that may be where they give their lives, but they're going to take the message of Christ to this country and this place in the world. And please know that God is not standing idly by wondering, what am I going to do with my mission? Look how hostile it's becoming in the world. He knows what's happening, and He's unleashing His people, and they're going. We had 25 or so in this class, another 25 or so in the March class, 50-some career missionaries being sent out by this one mission agency this year. And He's enlisting and sending out His servants all over the world, and so He's doing a great work. Well, we're going to read this morning and look at a passage that talks about what's happening in the world. And I want to read the text and then pray and then look at it. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. And Father, as we come to this passage, this is Your self-disclosure. This is Your revelation. We've just listen to a prayer request, and our hearts echo that prayer request. We long for Your presence, Lord, to be manifest. Well, You have revealed Yourself in this book, in these words. And we ask You to open our eyes that we might see You clearly, and that we might feel what we ought to feel when we see this reality. And then, of course, any time we see You and Your holiness, it drives us to cry out for our desperate need for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for His cross work. This passage will help us to see what the world is like. It'll help us to see what we once were. It will also, on every line of this text, it will remind us of the only thing that saved us from this has been You and Your amazing grace in Christ. And so our hearts will fill up today as we think about the amazing grace that we've received, that we're not what we once were. But give us understanding of the world in which we live, that we might minister effectively for You. And I pray that You will call some from this assembly to take the message of the gospel to the world, even as a result of this time. In Jesus' name, amen. There will be terrible times in the last days. There will be terrible times in the last days. This is the declaration of God's word to us this morning. Paul, speaking to his friend, his associate in the ministry, Timothy, Paul in prison for the gospel, facing execution shortly after he writes this. Timothy, 800 miles away in Ephesus, serving Christ there, seeking to help the church there. Paul says to Timothy, there will be terrible times in the last days. Are these the terrible times Paul had in mind, these days in which we live? These are certainly stressful times, especially perilous for committed Christians. There's rising hostility towards fundamental evangelical Christians, whom society describes as being naive, outdated, irrelevant, even that which should be eliminated because it's a hindrance to a good society. You know all this very well. You read about it in the news. The attacks against Christian freedoms here and the attacks literally against Christians all over the world. They are dying as I speak, followers of Jesus. So you understand terrible times, and you understand that this is part and parcel to what the Scriptures have predicted and has been happening for 20 centuries, is now happening. The question, of course, for us is not, will they happen? What will it be like when they happen? The question is, how should we respond? What does God want His people to do as they're facing perilous or terrible times in the last days? Well, this is a very important text for us because it provides this practical counsel that we need for how to live in terrible times. We have been walking through this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to his friend, and of course, not just to his friend. This was a text, a letter for the church then and for the church today. Satan did not sit idly by as the church was filling the Roman Empire with the message of Jesus in the first century. Satan was behind this attack against the church. He organized his Christ-hating forces. In 64 AD, the evil one used the wicked pawn Nero to instigate this hostility against Christians. Of course, he burns the city of Rome, does the emperor, and then he blames it on the Christians. This is 3 years later now as Paul is writing this letter. And so Paul says there will be terrible times. This theme that grips his heart as he writes this letter is the gospel. What's going to happen to this message, Timothy, that's changed us? This message of the good news of Jesus who's died for us, who's conquered the grave. What's going to happen to this message? And so Paul exhorts Timothy to take the baton of the gospel and pass it on to other people in chapter 2, verse 2. Timothy, you need to be willing to suffer for this message, chapter 3. You need to guard it against those who would attack it, chapter 1. You need to proclaim it to others, chapter 4. It's all about the gospel, is this message that he writes with pen in hand. We have an enemy. We met this enemy last week as we concluded verse 26 of the second chapter when Paul is talking about how to respond to those who oppose us and says, we speak truth to them, gently instructing them, verse 26, that they may come to their senses, and watch this, escape from the trap of the devil. See, that's, if you have someone in your life that's opposing you because you're a believer, they are in the trap of the devil. They need to escape from that. God can use our gracious response to them and our gently instructing them to be means by which they will escape this trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Is there any connection between this aggressive evil one who's an enemy of Christ and Christ's people and the terrible times that will come? Of course, there is. The evil one is not idle. He is setting traps. His aim is to take captives. My heart just breaks almost every time I go to the ABWE board meetings to be with brothers and sisters who serve in choice ministries, and we gather together to interview new missionaries. My heart breaks, and I wonder, who will it be this time that's not here? We're talking about choice servants of Jesus, and another one I found out this week that's no longer in ministry because of marital failure. It's the evil one is attacking the servants of Jesus aggressively. He is not idle. He is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. Is the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. He authorizes the rulers of darkness in this world as well as the spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians 6:12. He has an arsenal of fiery darts with which he casts at the people of God, Ephesians 6:16. He markets himself as a deceptive angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. And he is after the people of God. He already has those who are not the people of God in his clutches. But he's after the people of God. And so we seek to reach out to those who oppose us. And I think he's talking here about those who oppose us, though they call themselves believers. And we recognize that a part of what he's up to in this age is to disrupt things so that people turn away from the living God and don't consider this glorious message. There will be terrible times for we have an enemy. So what must we do? This is the question before us. And the answer is there are three things we need to keep in mind. Three issues. And they are marked out for us in verses 1 to 5 of the third chapter. Number one, the proper reaction to terrible times. Verse 1, but mark this. There's the reaction. But mark this. There will be terrible times. The authorized version says, this know. This is an imperative. That's not just filler. This is a command. This know. Mark this. Timothy, you've got to get a handle on this. This fact, it must be burned into our minds. What fact? That in the last days, perilous times shall come, as the King James puts it. Paul does not want Timothy to be blown away by the recent surge of hostility towards Christianity. It was not easy to live for Jesus in AD 67. Roman civil authorities had stripped legal rights from the followers of Jesus. Christians were blamed for the economic and social problems of Roman society. Nero has instituted this massive hate campaign against Christians. How do you react when that happens, when you're living in times like that? Paul says, Timothy, mark this. I don't want you to be surprised at what's happening in society. John Stott paraphrases, there will come times of stress. He uses an adjective here, does Paul, that means hard, difficult, stressful. There will be perilous, terrible, stressful times. In classical Greek, this word was used of dangerous wild animals, or in another setting, of the raging sea. The only other time this word appears in the New Testament is in Matthew 8:28, where it describes the condition of those two demon-possessed men and describes them as being violent, NIV, or exceedingly fierce, King James. Paul says that's the nature of the times. He describes it as in this period he calls the last days, there will come this experience of terrible times. What's the proper reaction? Well, to not be surprised, for starters. We tend to expect peace to be the norm, comfort to be the norm, the good times. This is life is about good times. No, this life is about terrible times, perilous times. This is the norm. The norm for what's coming, peace and joy and tranquility, yes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, Revelation 21:4. So we were singing the song, I love the imagery of the wedding. Of course, it's a biblical imagery. The wedding that's coming when the bride of Christ is presented to the bridegroom. We long for that day. Our hearts well up as we think about that day when we see the one who saved us. There will be no pain, no suffering in that day. But in the present age, the present order, a very different story. This is the age of death and mourning and crying and pain. That's not pessimism. That's reality. And particularly for followers of Jesus, there will be terrible times. We mustn't be surprised, but rather we must know the times. But mark this. This know. The Lord wants us to know this. He wants us to consider this. In Acts 14:22, Paul said that he taught new believers, quote, this was the curriculum of discipling young believers for Paul. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when's the last time God privileged you to lead somebody to Christ and you taught them that? Okay, I'm so excited that you've come to know Jesus as your Savior. And you have a tremendous hope. Someday you'll experience the presence of Jesus. You'll be in His presence. And there will be no more sorrow and suffering and pain and death. But until then, get ready. You will suffer. You will face hardship. You will face opposition. We don't talk about that very much. We need to. Paul does here. The New Testament is filled with it. We now live in a season where there will be terrible times. There will be terrible times in the last days. Now, that raises this important question. What's he talking? When are the last days? We need to keep something in mind. According to the Bible, we are living in the period of time known as the last days. But so is Paul. The last days is a time period that refers to following Messiah's coming. The Old Testament prophets looked ahead, and there was present age and age to come. And the inauguration of the age to come, this messianic age, would be the arrival of the Messiah. But the mystery that the prophets didn't understand the Messiah in the Old Testament was that this age to come was going to be, there was going to be a mystery associated, that the Messiah was going to come twice. And this period between the Messiah's first and second coming is this period known as the last days. We're living in this time. The mystery is the Messiah would come twice. And between His two comings, which Paul was at the front of that, and we're towards the end of it, I think, is this period known as the last days. The New Testament writers speak of this in various places. Go with me over a couple of pages to the right to Hebrews chapter 1, and you'll see, for instance, this description, Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. In time past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and many times and in various ways. But now in these, here it is, last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. In these last days, the writer of Hebrews says that he was living in that time period. Paul speaks of it. Acts chapter 2, if you'll go back to the beginning of the church, in Acts chapter 2, of course, the Lord Jesus returned to heaven in chapter 1. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the believers in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter and the others are speaking there, and the crowd gathers in chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17. Verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Quote, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit. Joel says, in the last days, the Messiah will come, the Spirit will come. There will be this demonstration of the Spirit's presence. And Peter stands up and says, this age has now begun. This last days period has now begun. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll see Peter say something similar. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, speaking of the Lamb that was without blemish or defect, the precious blood of Christ. Verse 20 says, He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Christians in the first century believed that Christ would come in their lifetime. They knew they were living in the last days, which of course has now gone on for 20 centuries. And we must know this too. We are living in the last days. the last of the last days, quite possibly. So 2 Timothy 3 is not describing a future period. It's describing the present age. Paul's point, Timothy, I don't want you to be shocked at the degraded conditions of society. Don't be surprised at the way God and His people are being mocked. This is exactly the way it will be in the last days. As God's people, we should expect this and know that it will not last forever. This period of time, the last days, will end, and then will come the eternal bliss that we long for in a new heaven, a new earth, as the Messiah reigns forever and ever. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:3, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Jude writes in Jude 17-21, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Last days will break away when eternal life begins, the life that will never end. Now, this provides a needed caution for a couple of extremes that we need to put on the table. One is the view of time that says, in this age, life will get better and better, and then the Messiah will come and establish His kingdom. In theological terms, that's called post-millennialism, which is not, in my estimation, a biblical understanding of how history operates. The other, though, is a more prevalent one that we hear, and it's your best life now theology that seems shocked whenever there's suffering in this present age. And to both of those, we must respond as did the men of Issachar in the Old Testament. Issachar, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, born to Leah, his descendants earned this amazing reputation by David's time, and we read of them in 1 Chronicles 12:32 that they were men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. That's what we need to be people who understand the times, to know the times, to see the times around us through the lens of God's Word. Peter writes his letter, his first letter to the first century Christians who are facing these perilous times, and he says the same thing Paul told Timothy, but in this language, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though something strange was happening. What fiery trial? He says in verse 14 of the fourth chapter, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Verse 16. Verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begins first with us, what shall the end be upon those that obey not the gospel? So this is the first key issue for us, to react, this proper reaction to terrible times. Then he spends this significant time describing these 20 characteristics of the end times, and I'm calling this the proper recognition of the terrible times. What should we recognize about this time period? We recognize that in this time period where we have these terrible things happening, there are two fundamental problems that we need to see and understand and live in light of, as we come to point three in a moment. I want to identify the two problems and then walk through this passage line by line. The two problems are, in terrible times, society has a sin problem and a love problem. I've looked at this passage many times trying to see how is he categorizing this. Is there any order to the list that he strings together that describes people in this time period? It's an ugly list. It's a sad commentary on the nature of the terrible times that there will be, in fact, are. And it seems to me that he has these two thoughts in mind. He's talking about the nature of the sin problem and then the nature of the love problem in this time period. And this shotgun blast description of society's sin problem basically shows three ways that evidences itself, that there are personal traits. Verse 2, for instance, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, covetous, boastful, proud, abusive, or blasphemers. Those are the personal traits of people during this time period. Then there are interpersonal traits. People will be disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Interpersonal traits of sin. And then there are the religious traits of this sin, that they have a form of godliness, verse 5, but they deny its power. This is how sin always shows itself personally, interpersonally, and then religiously. In other words, and the people don't get rid of God, they just turn life into something that justifies a different kind of God. Now, I want to zero in on these characteristics one at a time, spending more time on some than others, as we just walk through this, because we're going to see a description of society, and it's a description of what used to be true of us, and what could be true of us today if we give in to this propensity we have to turn away from this amazing God who saved us. But we also have occasion to celebrate the one who went to the cross to take the penalty for this in our place, to break the power of it over us, conquering death, to give us a new kind of life so that this isn't where we live now. This is the old life that should have no place in us now. So let's walk through this. First, the personal traits of society's sin problem. He starts off and says, they will be lovers of themselves. Mark this, there will be terrible times. People will be lovers of themselves. This word comes from two smaller words, the word that means to love and the word for self. This is the key link in the chain that follows. All the rest of the vices basically hinge on this. The natural man loves himself. That's why he does what he does. When his marriage is in trouble, he thinks of himself. If hanging in this is going to be in my best interest, it would cost too much to end this marriage, or what will I lose? He hangs in there. If it's not in his best interest, he's out of it. He thinks of himself. The same goes when there's trouble at work. If it's in my best interest to stay here, I'll stay here. If it's not, I'd leave. It shows up on the ball field. If it's my best interest, church. If it's in my best interest, everything's about the self-love. I love myself. Society is full of self-lovers. That's sort of at the heart of this list. Now, this self-love spins out and shows up in all kinds of different ways. And one of the first ways self-love shows up is in the next word on the list, covetous, says the Authorized Version, or lovers of money. It's again, it's a combination of two smaller Greek words, one meaning to love and the other meaning money. Money lovers. Now, Timothy knew this all too well. He lives in Ephesus. Ephesus was called the treasure house of the ancient world, or the Vanity Fair of Asia Minor. This city was situated on a very significant trade route, so lots of money pouring in, and with money comes lots of opportunity to do lots of things. This was a city that understood money, had money, people had money, and when you have it, you have this tendency to love it. If you don't have it, you have a tendency to love it because you want it, you live for it. The city was prosperous, the city was very materialistic. So Timothy's serving in a church right in the middle of that setting. Lovers of money. People in the last days, these terrible times in the last days, will be those who love money. They will be boastful, or boasters, says the King James, braggarts. The word was originally used to describe wandering quack doctors. This is the person who pretends to have what he doesn't have. He's the know-it-all. You've talked to people like that before. They know an answer to any subject you want to talk about. You wonder how they could have had so many experiences when they're only 27, but they know everything about everything. Or they're only 67. They know everything about everything. They are braggarts, boastful. This is describing a society full of people like that. Sort of reminds me what happens when you turn on the news, which if you turn it on, there's very little news. There's a lot of talk about what experts think about what's happening in the world. They know what's happening. They'll tell you what's happening. They'll tell you why it's happening, what you should do about what's happening. Proud is the next one, a word that means to show oneself above others. This, of course, is at the heart of all sin. We want our way. We want to put ourselves above others. We believe we know what's best, and we insist on it. This is a description of society. This is a description of what used to be true of us. This is what could be true of us. Abusive, number five, blasphemers in the Authorized Version, means to the love of insult. The love of insult. To slander God or fellow man. This is what we hear in the political arena. We call it mudslinging. The love of insult. No need to talk about issues. Just sling enough mud and people will forget what the issues even are, and it'll become a personality competition. Next come the interpersonal traits of society's sin. And the first five basically have to do with family life, which wouldn't surprise us. Disobedient to parents is the sixth list here on the list. Disobedient to parents, one of the first areas sin makes its presence known in a society is in the family. Children lose respect for their parents and then disobey them. And then society fosters this by putting parents and kids on the same plane so that what a child considers to be right has as much authority as what the parents think and can say would be right. I mean, even just watch the children's television network and you see this breaking down of this difference that God established between parents and children. Disobedient to parents and then ungrateful or unthankful in the Authorized Version. We live in a very unappreciative age. People forget how indebted they are, first to God and then to those who've gone before them, especially in our country. I mean, it really surfaced in the baby boomer generation and then in the buster generation and then in the children and grandchildren that have come from this, a very ungrateful generations. There are not too many left to talk to, but if you can find someone who lived through the Great Depression, you'll likely hear someone who appreciates the little things of life. They have lived through a time when they've learned how to appreciate what they have, what others have sacrificed to give them. We don't understand that. This is a description of this. There will be terrible times in the last days, a society that is turned away from God. Unholy, number eight, without piety or reverence. In terrible times, holiness, instead of being commended, now is mocked. It is ridiculed. Personal liberty is promoted. You have the right to do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt somebody else, and then maybe you do have a right to do that if it's in your best interest and there's no other way around it. Unholy. Without love. The Authorized says without natural affection. Unloving. This is an interesting word. It's another compound word that literally means without family love. Without family love. It describes people who no longer have the natural love that families have. Now, I know lots of even non-Christian families where there's, by God's common grace, a love that exists between fathers and children, mothers and children, children and each other, children and parents, grandparents. There's this natural family love, even amongst non-believers in the world. But in this terrible times that's coming in the last days, there will be this absence of natural family love. If this isn't a contemporary indictment, I don't know what is. You know, over 40 years ago, our country made it legal for mothers to choose to end the lives of their unborn children. And it's been happening at the rate of a million plus per year since then. The majority of these babies lost their lives because of this basic reason. They were not wanted. They were seen as a hindrance to other things. And I'm not saying that there weren't challenging decisions to be made in that. But they weren't wanted. There was the absence of natural love for this child. It was overruled by something else, so they were eliminated. One of the marks of the last days, says Paul, is this absence of family love. Now, here's the sort of odd thing about how this works. The pendulum swings like this, and then it swings the other way. So children are eliminated, the elderly are eliminated. If we don't do that, then we worship them. Children are worshiped. This, too, is an indicator that we've lost family love as God intended it. In God's kind of family, parents love their children enough to discipline them so they know how to function under authority, not as authorities, under authority. Parental authority, teacher's authority, government authority, church's authority. That's how you function in the world. But the pendulum swings when there's not the natural family love and everybody becomes their own authority. Number 10, unforgiving or truce breakers, says the King James. The word means irreconcilable. It describes a condition in which a person is not even willing to come to the conference table to negotiate. It shows up in partisan politics. It shows up in the skyrocketing divorce rate. Unforgiving. Slanderous, number 11. False accusers, says the Authorized Version. Diaboloi is the Greek word. Literally, like the devil. Slanderers, to pass on a story that ruins someone else's reputation. I think of the tabloids that assault your eyes every time you go through a checkout line, it seems like, in a grocery store. Or, as I said earlier, every time you turn on the news, which is very little news anymore, the blasting of people, the attacking of other people. And then I think of it in our own conversations, even as God's people, where it's so much easier to ruin somebody's reputation than to get on your knees for people and pray for them. Slanderous. 12, without self-control or incontinence, as the Authorized Version. Powerless, lacking in self-control. Being controlled by your passions rather than controlling your passions. That's this word. Again, this is society. We are under the control of our senses, what we want. Brutal, number 13. Fierce, says the King James. To be savage, to live like animals. We read these words and they may strike us as odd. Loving brutality is not God's intent for society. Brutal. This has tons of implications for us as the people of God, from the kinds of movies we choose to watch, the music we listen to the video games we play. We do not love brutality. We love purity. We love that which exalts God and brings benefit to people. We don't make entertainment out of that, what the society has become. And then, not lovers of the good, or despisers of those that are good, says the Authorized Version. Literally, without the love of good. A man that despises God will inevitably despise what is good. The one leads to the other. There's no turning around as you go down this slippery slope, not apart from the gospel of God's grace, which is what has turned us around. We haven't turned our lives around. We have been reached by the God of grace. That's why we're here today, even having this discussion, looking at what happens to a society of which we were a part. We have been rescued from that. We were sliding away from God, running away from Him. We did not love what was good. And that not love of good would have continued to show up in increasing ways if God hadn't rescued us. This is our society. It loves and exalts evil. To those that despise good, sin is entertaining. Righteousness is boring and outdated. Treacherous, number 15. Traitors, says the King James. It's not just that a man's word means nothing, but that if it's to his gain to break his promise, he will do so without batting an eye. Treacherous, no matter what the cost is to others. Rash, number 16, or heady, says the King James, describes a man who's unable to think sensibly, swept away by his passion and impulse. He's reckless. conceited, number 17, or high-minded. Notice how many of these words have to do with pride or some version of pride. Here's another one. Conceited or high-minded. Swell-headed. One who's inflated with his own importance. Sin is at its root pride. We think we know better than God what would be good for us. 18, lovers of pleasure. King James says pleasures, plural. Rather than lovers of God, or more than lovers of God, says the King James. Now, please don't misread this one. Pleasure is not bad. There's nothing wrong with loving pleasure. The Lord has created us to love pleasurable things. Food, recreation, work, sex, relationships, hobbies. The problem is not that we love these things. In fact, we've been created to love these things. God, we are creatures that have been given these desires. The problem is when these things occupy an illegitimate place in our hearts, when we love them more than or in ways that displease the one who has given them to us, the one who should have our supreme love. This phrase certainly indicts our society. We are a pleasure-loving society. I was in line this week getting ready to eat one of the meals as we were between the breaks of interviewing missionaries and so forth. And I was standing next to one of the other board members, and he asked this question. I never thought of it before. Do you ever think about the fact that we are one of the few countries in the world where we eat for pleasure? I mean, most places in the world, they eat just to satisfy the need for calories so you can live. We eat for pleasure. We don't have the same thing for supper that we had for breakfast. In fact, we have three meals. Much of the world doesn't have that. We eat for pleasure. We live for pleasure. Pleasure is very important to us. Now, pleasure, again, is a gift from God. Nothing wrong with pleasure. But when we love pleasure more than God, that's a problem. And that's the indictment against society here. We are a pleasure-loving society. And here's what's interesting, and he acknowledges it in this list. We love God too. We love pleasure, but we love God too. According to a December 2013 study, 72% of Americans say they believe in God. 72%. Here's the catch. If there's ever a conflict between God and pleasure, well, it's not even a question which wins. We love pleasure. We believe in God, but we love pleasure. I've shared it with you before, but I hadn't been a pastor a year when a man met me at the door in the back and said, I won't be here next week. I got tickets to the University of Kentucky basketball game. It wasn't the fact that he said it, it was the way he said it. It was like, everybody understands if you've got tickets to a basketball game in church, I mean, which one do you think's going to win? I said, well, have a good time. I prayed they would lose. No. I don't like UK anyway. No, that's another man. I hope you come to church. I hope you don't come to church because you have to. I hope you come to church because you want to. But this is this conflict. And in this age in which we live, we love God. He acknowledges that. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Everybody loves God. Everybody knows in their heart of hearts they're going to die someday. When push comes to shove, yeah, they talk about God. They believe in God. Yeah, I love God. But the real question is, what do you love most? That's the real issue. That's why I love the story of Eric Little from Chariots of Fire, a man who loved God more than anything. I mean, he was a gifted runner, ran in the Olympics, loved running. I think God smiles on me when I run fast, he says. He loved running. He was into using his body for the glory of God. But when push came to shove, when he was convinced God wanted him to take the message of Jesus to the Far East, he goes and he's arrested by the Japanese, placed in an internment camp, and ends up dying there. Loving pleasure, absolutely, but love God supremely. And if there's ever any conflict between pleasure and God, he wins. Well, not in society, not when there are terrible times in the last days. And then we move from the personal, interpersonal, to the religious demonstration of this. Number 19, they have a form of godliness. Notice again, Paul didn't say, well, that what would happen in the last days is that men would get rid of religion. They don't. Communism has tried that. It doesn't work. You can't get rid of it. So Satan is far too clever. Instead of getting rid of religion, he just uses it. It's one of his most effective weapons. I'll say it again. Most people today, even in the United States of America, are not irreligious. 74% saying they believe in God. This is not coincidental. The problem is that the majority settles for, as he says it here, a form of godliness. What's missing? Number 20, denying the power of godliness. So there are churches on corner after corner of America. What's missing, though, is the power of godliness. The power of godliness absence shows up in so many ways. You look at person after person and compare churchgoers with non-churchgoers, and you don't see much difference. The power of godliness isn't there, because the power of godliness is missing from the churches in which they attend and go through the religious motions. You say, well, where does the power of godliness come from? Well, the same person that's writing this answered that for us. You don't need to turn back to Romans 1, but in Romans 1 he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto the salvation of those who believe. So how do you end up with a form of godliness that denies the power of godliness? It's simple. You stop proclaiming the good news concerning the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The fact that we are sinners, Jesus died on the cross for sins, Jesus conquered the grave to rescue sinners, Jesus lives now as the eternal Savior and will rescue sinners. This gospel message, you stop proclaiming that. You start proclaiming, well, we care about social needs. We just want to meet the needs of people. We want to help families. And I'm talking about good things, but that becomes your bread and butter. We're all about making this life better. And the gospel has been sidelined. There goes your power. Now you have a form of godliness, and you won't see it for about 10 years. That type of a diet, because it's so important. We ought to be involved in family and social and all kinds of things. But if we sideline the gospel, and this becomes what we're all about, then in about one decade, there is no power left. And then you don't even have much of an interest in these things, because the kick-in of the self-love takes over, and we don't really care about others at this point. A form of godliness that denies its power. Again, there are multitudes of religious people in our country, but as Wiersbe puts it, they have form without force, religion without reality. But God's so good. I think what He's up to right now is a wonderful thing. We've had the world, those who don't know and believe in the true and living God, and then we've had believers. And in the middle, in our country, we've had this segment of the world that liked what Christianity brings to the table. True Christianity brings a lifestyle, a way of living, and the blessings that go with it. And the world has been attracted by that. And for a couple hundred years, we've enjoyed this. We've enjoyed the benefit of having unsaved neighbors that liked having businesses closed on Sunday a generation or two ago, and liked having family wholesome things, and liked... But now the Lord's saying, wait a minute, it's light, darkness. My people are going to stand out now. And He's taken away the incentive for the world liking Christianity. That's rapidly leaving. Now it's those who love Jesus, those that don't. Well, that just creates a wonderful opportunity for us now to experience the reality, the power of godliness, as we do mission in a world that is not impressed by our lifestyle. They're not impressed by what Christianity offers. It's either Jesus or not. They will love Christ. And He has His people, says Paul in 2:10. I do everything for the sake of the elect. God has His people, and He's going to be bringing them to Himself. I was sitting at the table with a couple of people who are involved in ministry to Muslims, and they were just saying, these are tremendous times for ministering to Muslims. If we could just get rid of this American mindset that our goal is to protect our society. They're like, do you realize what's happening right now with ISIS and what's happening in the world? Do you realize what that's doing to the mainstream of Islam? They talked about people after people who are Muslims now are becoming disenfranchised with Islam as they see what's happening with ISIS and so forth. This is a tremendous opportunity if believers will now love Muslims and reach out to them. But when they see believers standing up for our rights because we have our country, that repels them from true Christianity. I hadn't really thought about it in those terms. Tremendous opportunities now, as the world is becoming hostile, for us to show the love of Christ to the people God has in whose hearts He's working. Some people say we need a new economic program. Others that we need new educational systems. Others say we need new leadership. Paul says, okay, here's the problem with society. It is a sin problem. That's the first thing that strikes me from this list. Secondly, in terrible times, society has a love problem. I'm just going to mention these. We don't even need to develop them. Just walk through the list with me and you'll see the problem is that people have a misdirected love. Why did God create mankind? To love and serve Him. But what have men and women done with their love? They've misdirected it. We love the wrong things. You look through the list and you see verse 2, people love self. Verse 2, people love money. Verse 3, people don't really love other people. Verse 3, people don't love what is good. Verse 4, people love pleasure. And then verse 4, people fail to love God. This is society's love problem. Love self, love money, don't really love other people, don't love what is good, love pleasure, fail to love God. Wiersbe sums it up and says, in this universe there's God and there are people and things. We should worship God, love people, and use things. But if we start loving ourselves, we will ignore God, start loving things and using people. This is what has happened. So what's the point of this ugly description anyway? Verse 5, have nothing to do with them. It's very straightforward. This is the crux. This is the proper response now to terrible times. From such turn away. This is a command. We must be distinct from this, from the world. Paul's firm. Keep clear of people like that, says the Phillips translation. Now, this does not mean that we avoid interaction with people themselves. Jesus was a friend of sinners. But we are to, as we interact with people, be distinct from them. We've just seen what society is like. 20 sinful characteristics. This is the world. This used to be us. This must not be us now. It is our propensity when we see it surfacing. We fall on our knees before a holy God and praise Him for the cross, experience His cleansing. Paul gives the plea in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Years ago, when our daughter Katie was about 4 years old, I was with her in the house one day, and I noticed her eyes were trying to focus on something that I couldn't see. She seemed to be staring into space. I looked, I didn't see anything. Finally, she said, what's that, Daddy? I got closer and I looked. Oh, I see. She was standing in the path of the sunshine that was coming through the west window. And what caught her eye were those, and you remember when you first had this experience, those dust particles just hanging in space? Never seen them. She says, I've never seen those before. I said, well, that's dust, Katie. She says, dust? I've never seen that before. And I said, oh, the dust is always there, but it takes the sun to make it visible. Now, you talk about her having a sermon ready to go on that moment, right? The dust is always there, but it takes the sun to make it visible. So we're living in an age in which all kinds of terrible things are happening. What a tremendous time to be talking about the sun. The sun is the one that makes things visible. The sun is the one who rescues people. We must be distinct from the world. We must make Christ known to the world. This is why the world hates Christians. We allow the light of Christ to shine through us, thereby exposing sin, even in the world. And the world resists this. but they also see Christ, and as the Spirit works in their hearts, we have gospel opportunities. During the Second World War, a pastor's wife and mother of five by the name of Ruth K. Jones was reflecting on this text, 2 Timothy 3:1, and she was deeply moved. Of course, those were days, dark days in the world. 400,000 young U.S. soldiers would lose their lives. 78 million people would die during that war worldwide. Mother Jones, as she came to be known, took a small notepad from her apron pocket and jotted down these words. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, you need the Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips a solid rock. In times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure my anchor holds and grips a solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. That's the bottom line this morning, my friend. In terrible times like these, you and I and everyone else needs a Savior. And I'm asking this morning, can you say with confidence, and are you living out this confidence, that my anchor holds and grips the solid rock? This is Christianity. Let's bow before Almighty God. Thank you, Father, for your word. This portion of your word is so sobering. It describes this society. It describes what used to be true of us, where we were, what we valued. It describes what you've rescued us from. It gives us incentive to praise you now, O solid rock upon which we stand. Help us. Help us to think rightly about society around us, and help us to feel rightly about it. Not anger. Not, what are they doing to my life? But give us your compassion. Give us your holy boldness to be filled with grace and truth. In Jesus' great name, amen.